Well, we come in our series of 1 Timothy to the second part of our, it's a mini-series really, on honoring elders in the church. And so if you would turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to 21. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to 21. And we will read it together. Review slightly, briefly what we looked at last week, and then continue on in our study of how we are to honor elders. This is God's word. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So far, the reading of God's word. May He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, last week, we didn't get any farther than elders who rule well. And we took some time from 1 Peter to examine what it means for an elder to rule well. It's separate from the qualifications to be an elder, we saw, because the qualifications to be an elder must already be in place before you become an elder. You must already exhibit these characteristics prior to even being able to be considered for the office. But once you are in the office, an elder must do these following things to be considered to be ruling well. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we saw that an elder was to exercise oversight, that he was to be a willing leader, and that he was to do this leading not for shameful gain, not for his own purposes, not as one who is domineering over the flock, but as an example, and that overall his task is to as one of being humble, that the elder is to be one who leads in humility. And we saw, remember, that there are two implications that come, that flow from this passage. The two implications being, those men among us who are elders ought to be striving to be ruling well. And so if the Bible defines our ruling to take a certain form, a certain shape, then we as God's elders ought to be emulating the shape that God sets before us. And the second is that the congregation ought to seek to do the thing that the Scripture requires of these elders who are ruling well, which means that the congregation ought to seek to honor such men. This week, we're continuing on. We're going to deal with the relationship between the elders and the congregation, building on what we have established as the norm in chapter 5 and verse 17. This week, we're going to deal with the foundation as to behind why we do what we do in honoring. And then we're also going to deal with the reality that as elders, we are not perfect men. Elders in the congregation are not perfect. You know this already. And how do we deal with elders who may require correction, which is a very true reality in the Church of Christ? How do we do all those things and still maintain that charge to honor these men? So look first with me in chapter 5 and verse 18. The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labor deserves his wages." This dealing with how we are to honor those who serve well among us as elder. Now, Paul here is appealing to what? He's appealing to the scriptures. As he should, he takes his marching orders from the scriptures. Now, what may surprise us, perhaps, is the place where Paul takes his marching orders. Paul here is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is one of the books that is considered the law of Moses. And so Paul here is appealing to the law of Moses, taking the treatment that we would give to an ox and applying it to how we are to treat the elders. And he, in the second place, paraphrases another law in Deuteronomy where it says that we are to pay the laborer on the same day so that they won't be forced to go without. And so Paul very clearly is appealing to the pages of the Old Testament scripture, specifically the Old Testament law. Now, that ought not to be a surprise to us as Reformed Christians, because we know that the source of our ethics, the source of how we decide what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, is founded on the law of God. The law of God defines it for us. But sometimes what we struggle with as God's people is understanding the jurisdiction of the law in our life. There seems to be some confusion among the Christian church. Some would argue very vehemently for the fact that the law has been completely abolished and that we don't need to listen to the law anymore because Christ has fulfilled all that for us. And so how do we make sense of that, since Paul here is appealing to the law as a justification for how we are to honor elders? And so what we want to examine first of all is to be reminded of what kinds of laws we find in the pages of the Scriptures. Now, when we go through our catechism every Sunday evening, we're looking at the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments is also a summary of God's moral law. It is not abrogated, it is not canceled, but it continues from creation all the way through until Christ comes again, because it reflects the very character of God. And so when it comes to the moral law, we never think that it is abrogated. Who among us would argue for adultery being abrogated? Nobody would. Who among us here would argue that murder is abrogated because Christ came and died on the cross for the guilt of our sin? Nobody would. The moral law remains in effect. And then we also are fairly familiar with, although these are not named by name, by this name in the Scriptures, a different category of laws that would deal with the ceremony of the Old Testament church, the Old Testament cult, in the church sense of the word, where the Levites were required to carry out certain rites of cleansing, where the sacrifices were to be made in the temple and in the tabernacle day in and day out, the special celebrations of the special times in the calendar, where the people of Israel consciously set themselves apart through the rites that he set in place in the law of Moses. Now, we could make a very clear statement that these are abrogated, meaning that these are canceled. And why can we say that? Because the Scriptures themselves say that Christ in the Gospels declares all foods clean by some of the things that he says. Hebrews makes it very clear for us that he comes as a high priest, a sacrifice once for all, that the requirement for daily sacrifice is no longer needed because the perfect sacrifice has come. And we see in 1 Corinthians 5 how Paul talks about Christ as our Passover lamb, and all these instances showing us how Christ, through his work, has fulfilled that requirement of the law. And he has done it perfectly so that we need not revisit those laws and those commandments. But what Paul is appealing to here is not one of the Ten Commandments. It is not one of the rites of purification or cleansing that we would see in the Levitical priesthood or in the sacrificial laws that God makes. But here we see a law that would fall into a different category. Some call it the civil laws. Some call it the judicial laws. And so these particular laws are defined along different lines. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on the law of God, deals with these kinds of laws, and it says this about them: the requirements of these commandments have ended with Israel, paraphrasing now, but the principles behind them still stand. The principles behind them are still valid. So what is the principle that is behind this laws of feed of not muzzling your ox when it's treading out the grain? The law, or the principle behind it, is that we ought not to deprive those who are deserving of something, of that very thing that they are deserving. So, if God says to us in His Word that elders are worthy of honor, we ought not to deprive them of it. That is what the principle behind the law defines for us. Why are we to honor our elders? Because the principle behind the oxen mandates us to do it. We are to honor them because God has said so in His law. Now, I would argue that the judicial and the civil laws of the Old Testament Scriptures really are simply an application of the moral law specific to the situation of Israel. So, in the moral law, we find, let's go even further to the make it even more general than the Ten Commandments. Okay? So we have Christ's summary of the law, which is what? It is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So take that as your starting point. When we're dealing with how we respond to our elders who are in our midst, we're dealing with how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Correct? So we love our neighbor as ourselves. That deals with the second table of the law, how we interact between man and man. And so when we deal with with the roles of authority in our life, we go to the Ten Commandments and we see honor your father and your mother. That is a guide for all our relationships of authority. And so from that commandment in the moral law, God says to you, honor your elders. And if they rule you well, doubly so. So the expression, the application may change from place to place, but the principle that is behind the law of God remains the same. That is, we are to honor our father and our mother. We are to live in relationship with our neighbor as God would have us live in relationship with our neighbor. So, we are to delight and meditate on the law of the Lord. Why? So that we would understand the principles that are behind it, and that understanding the principles that are behind it, we can make application in our own setting. We can apply it properly in our own lives. Now, the law is significant in the life of the believer. Very centrally so. Why is it so important in the life of the believer? Because in the law, we find a definition of what it means to love God. Who wrote the law? God wrote the law. And how does God define how he would be loved? He defines it in his law. I don't know if I've given this illustration to you before. If I have, somebody start shaking your head and I'll stop and we'll move on. I know I've given it in certain teaching situations. But say, for example, I were to come to you, and I've been with you for over a year now, and every week before I begin my sermon, before the call to worship, I come before you and I say to you, my dearly beloved friends and family members, I just want you to know, I hate yellow turtleneck sweaters. I hate them. I despise them. I can't stand the sight of them. Okay, say I said that every week. Now, if the Lord would grant us to be together that long, at my 10th year anniversary, as a congregation, you get together and you say, you know what? I really think yellow turtleneck sweaters are the thing for Jeff. I think they would look great on him, and they're warm for this cool Augusta climate that we're in. It would be wonderful if he could have a yellow turtleneck sweater. And so on the evening of our 10-year anniversary here at Cliffwood, you come to me with this box and you present it to me and you give me a yellow turtleneck sweater. Now, who are you loving in that moment? You are loving yourself. You are loving yourself in that moment. You're saying, I like yellow turtleneck sweaters, so I'll give one to Jeff. I don't care if he likes it or not. I like yellow turtleneck sweaters. And so you're actually doing the opposite of what you're intending to do. And I really am fairly neutral about yellow turtleneck sweaters, so that's neither here nor there. But it is important that we understand that when it comes to the way that we love God, that we do it not according to our own pleasure, but that we do it according to His pleasure, that we do it in the way that He has defined for us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says that for us very clearly. If you love God, you will keep His commandments. Why? Because that's how God has defined that we are to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And so when we come to the understanding of Timothy, what we're looking at is not necessarily, it's not at all, but it is not a set of morals that God has set out for people so that they can be good people. It is a way that God defines for us how we are to love Him, how we are to live in love for Him through obedience to His commandments. So when we are paying honor to the elders who are among us, what we really are saying is, Lord God, I know that you are my maker. I know that you bought me at the cost of your very own son. I know that his blood was shed for my sins. You tell me to honor the elders that you place in the church, and so I will do it. I will do it with joy and gladness in my heart. That is really what is behind the action of honoring elders. And so as we continue in honor with our elders, sometimes different circumstances come our way, because we do know that there are weaknesses and sins and shortcomings in the lives of the elders. And the passage that we're looking at tonight also helps us to address those. It helps us to know how we are to deal with elders who might be in need of correction. We see that in verses 19 through 21. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So first, in the section of dealing how we deal with correction in the life of the elder, we see protection for the elder. The elder, although the protection is not unique, in order to bring a charge against an elder, you are to come with two or three witnesses before you admit a charge against an elder. Now, that is precisely done, I believe, because there are times where elders have to make difficult decisions. All men here who have served as elders know that. They know that to be true. There are times where you have to decide things for God's honor, for the sake of His church, for the restoration of the people in the church, that will not be popular with a particular individual or with the congregation as a whole. And so Paul, again, appealing to the law of God says, you cannot admit a charge against an elder unless you have two or three witnesses, so that you can avoid the he said, she said mentality that can become so if you don't require multiple witnesses. And so this is part of the biblical progression of how to deal with conflict in a church, isn't it? We know the biblical ideal for dealing with conflict from Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew chapter 18, there are several steps that are laid out for us in verses 15 through 20. The first thing that we are to do when we see sin and have an issue with our brothers, we are to go to them in private. The second thing is we are to come to them with two or three witnesses. And if they still won't listen, then we are to take them to the church. Now, at which of those steps... which of those steps is Paul describing here? And how do we know? Paul is speaking of that last step. If you have gone to him individually, if you have gone to him with two or three witnesses, and he still persists in his sin, it's a very important part of our passage in verse 20. Those who persist in sin. Paul's not saying that every elder who ever does anything wrong, you need to drag them before the church and rebuke them publicly, because they are elders. What Paul is saying is that if you have gone through that stage and you have come with two or three witnesses and he still is persisting in the sin, bring him to the church, meaning the leadership of the church. Now, I want us also to concentrate on in verse 19 where it talks about a charge being admitted against an elder. The language of charge deals with sin. The language of charges does not deal with personal preferences. Too often in the church, when it comes to conflict within the church, what we're really fighting about is not sin. What we're fighting about is preference. I don't like the way the session is doing this. That may be a sin, depending on how they're doing it, but it does not need to be a sin. Preference is not the same as sin. And so when it comes to bringing charges against an elder, it ought to be something that truly is sin, not just a dislike. Remember when we talked last week about Acts chapter 17 and the Berean church. What did the Berean church do when it was examining what Paul was saying? The Berean church examined from the scriptures to see whether or not what Paul was saying was true. That's what the Berean Christians did. And so the assumption here is being made that how the Bereans functioned, that is how the churches are functioning. That the people in the church are examining the scriptures, bringing not preference as the reason for charges, but the sins of those who are unrepentant. An elder is found in conflict with the Scriptures. That is the foundation for a charge, not our dislike. So, do you find a sin in the life of one of your elders? Well, we have a very clear direction now as to how we are supposed to deal with that. First, what do? You go to this elder one-on-one. You speak to him in person. You say, "Dear brother, I see that you have transgressed God's law in this area. Would you please repent of it?" Something along those lines. If he refuses to leave, you take two or three other people who have also seen the same sin in his life. And you go to him and you say, "Dear brother, be restored to your Savior. Live according to His law. And be repentant of this sin that we are observing in him." And then if he still does not repent, then you take him before the elders. And then he is publicly rebuked for the purpose of instilling fear in those who would deal casually with sin if they are placed in a position of leadership. Can you think of a place in the Scriptures where this particular course of action was taken? Perhaps not the first two steps, but it has to deal with apostolic authority. Remember Galatians chapter 2. Paul confronts Peter. And why does Paul confront Peter? Because Peter, is he confronting Peter because he doesn't like his worship style? Because he doesn't like the translation that he's reading out of? Is he confronting him because he's not homeschooling? No. He's confronting him because Peter is acting as what? He's acting as a hypocrite. He's acting as one who is above the law of God, who says that all distinction between Jew and Gentile has been removed in Jesus Christ. And so Paul speaks to Peter, and he does it in front of all. Let's look at that account in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. There Paul uses the name Cephas for Peter. It says, "But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Paul is dealing with the sin of hypocrisy. He charges him with living contrary to the truth of the gospel that is set before the church. And he says a very difficult thing to Peter. Do you think Peter was embarrassed? I think he probably was. Do you think it was easy for Paul to say it? I think it probably wasn't. But yet we see Peter 20 years later, and his relationship with Paul is very strong. We see it in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15, where Peter defines Paul's writings as the writings of the Scripture. And if we look at 2 Peter 3:15, this is how Peter describes Paul. He describes him as our beloved brother. He describes him as our beloved brother. Now, what did Paul do? Paul went to Peter and confronted him as an apostle with the sin that is being manifested in his life. And the final result is that their relationship is strengthened, that they understand the depth of their bond in their common relationship with Christ. Now, to bring a charge against anyone is a significant thing. It's not something that we ought to take lightly. Again, it's not based on our feelings toward the person. And so we never bring charges because we don't like somebody. We never bring charges because we don't think they're doing things according to our own preferences. So our motivation for these serious decisions stem from something entirely different than our preferences. And what we are doing in honoring in rebuke is we are saying, "I love God more than I love a superficial, placid relationship with you. And I want you to love God more than your own preferences. What we are doing when we rebuke an elder is we are acting in faithfulness to our God. And we are saying, Lord, I love you with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. And now I will love my neighbor as myself by loving him enough to say something that will be very hard for me to say and be very hard for him to hear, most likely. What is the center of our action, whatever the realm may be? The center of our action, the foundation, the reason why we live and move and act and have our being is found in God alone, in our love for Him. And it is not different when it comes to rebukes of elders. In the final verse, verse 21 of our passage, we see Paul also warning against partiality. I want to concentrate only on that part of that verse. Why do you think it would be necessary to discuss the whole issue of showing partiality, of showing favoritism when it comes with dealing with the elder? Well, leadership means responsibility, to be sure. It means double honor if we lead well. But it never means special treatment. The elder, the deacon, the congregant, the husband, the wife, the mother, the father, the child, all of us are subject to the same God. We are subject to the same rules. There is not the Ten Commandments for the person in the pew, and then the Ten Commandments for the elder, and then we have the Ten Commandments for the deacons. That's slightly modified. And the Ten Commandments for the pastor, of course, is much stricter because he should know better. That's not what it looks like. There are Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are for all the church. They are for all the church. And Christ, in His wisdom, God in His wisdom, through the Holy Spirit, lays out before us that final warning. Do not show favoritism, whether it be to a congregant because you think the session is being unreasonable, or to a member in the session because he is an elder. We treat the people in God's church by the same standard. And it is the standard that God has defined for us in His law. We are all judged by that same standard. And Timothy is warned against changing the standard based on the position of a man. So, the Bible teaches us to honor those who rule us well. To honor is not blind allegiance. It is to treat them as God would have us treat them. That if they rule according to God's word, that we would lift them up in honor. That we would do so based on a relationship that we all have, a common relationship with God. And that we would find His definitions of how we are to treat people in His word. It is God who we seek to glorify, both in times of blessing and also in times of correction. So let us pray together.